I have the privilege this morning of introducing Mark Prater, welcoming him really. He doesn't really need much of an introduction, but we're going to do it anyway because it gives us a chance to thank God for him. Mark Prater, if you don't already know, is the executive director of Sovereign Grace Churches, and that's a fancy title. Actually, it's so fancy that I was talking to Mark and his wife, Jill, recently, and I was affectionately and respectfully teasing them both. I'm not sure I've ever heard Jill actually use the entire title in a sentence. She's always saying things like, well, he's the executive something or other of something. He's the director of some sort of thing, kind of thing over there. And I think that's because both of them are just humble people. He has a extremely important job, but if you talk to him and meet him, Mark's just an ordinary Christian man who wants to love Jesus and wants to serve churches. I was thinking about how to introduce him, and I thought immediately of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, which says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? The writer of the Proverbs depicts finding an actually faithful man like a great search that has been often fruitless. We're looking and looking and looking, and we found many men who would say, I'm faithful, I'll be steadfast, but they weren't. But it was difficult to find somebody who was actually faithful. Mark, quite simply, is one of the most faithful men I have ever known. He's faithful in a number of ways. He is faithful to love our family of churches by prayer. I'm fairly certain that apart from your pastors, and perhaps even equal to the pastors in your region, there is nobody in the world that has prayed more often for your church than Mark Prater. He prays constantly for our family of churches. I am quite sure he has prayed for your church by name multiple times. He prays. He prays because he is not a man impressed with his own strength or leadership, but he is impressed by the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God can do. He's a faithful man in celebrating the grace of God in others. Given Mark's title, it could be easy for him to draw a lot of attention to himself. Mark is the opposite of that. Mark is constantly looking for ways to celebrate our founder, C.J. Mahaney, and the various other men who lead in various other roles on the leadership team. One of the happiest and most giddy you'll ever find, Mark, is when he's bouncing up at the end of somebody else's sermon to tell them what a great job they did. Typically, it goes like this. That was fabulous! Because he's so excited at God's grace in your life. He's not impressed with himself. Finally, and I think most importantly, Mark is faithful to be a godly husband and father. Mark loves his wife, Jill, and his daughters, and his sons-in-law, and his grandchildren. He loves them. He is a godly man in private, just as he is a godly man in public. For all of those reasons, I don't know if I can impress upon you what a gift we have that this man is the leader of our family of churches. God has been kind to us. Your churches benefit in ways that you may not even know from his private prayer, his public leadership, and his influence behind the scenes. God has affected your church in ways you may never be aware of because of him. And because of that, and because he is a faithful man that in God's kindness he allowed us to find, let's welcome him as he comes to speak to us this evening.
Thank you, guys. Very kind of you. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. One of the joys I have in leading Sovereign Grace is lead the leadership team, and John serves on that team. And he's not only a co-laborer alongside of me for Christ, he is a dear friend. So those words are especially meaningful. John, thank you. Your participation in this conference says something about you, men. It says that you are here because you are men who want to grow in Christ and you want to live for Christ. It says something else. It says that you know that you can't do that alone. And Sue, you came with other brothers from your church. You've met other brothers from other churches in this region because we need each other. We need other brothers to help us to grow in Christ and to live for Christ. It's an expression of the partnership we share in Sovereign Grace. See, Sovereign Grace is not some stodgy professional denomination. Rather, we are a theologically defined, relationally rich family. We are a family of churches. What has happened here at this conference and will continue to happen through tomorrow is a family event because we are a family of churches. And I'm just so proud of your churches in this region who are wanting to do this together, to grow in Christ and to live for Christ. Now, our growth in Christ as men will not happen, as we've heard throughout this conference so far, without the power of God working in our lives, which is why I had you open to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians mentions the Holy Spirit 12 times in 6 chapters. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is a theme in this letter to the church in Ephesus. And this book records 2 of Paul's prayers, one in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 3. And in both those prayers, if you study them, Paul is praying for the Ephesians that God would give them power. We need the power of God given to us by the Spirit to be men who live for Christ. The title of my sermon, Empowered to Live for Christ, and we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Through chapter 6, verse 9. We believe this is God's holy inspired word, as Walt pointed us to. In other words, this is God actually speaking to us tonight. And he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will be received back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. It's hard to read Ephesians 5:18, Lord, this command to be filled with the Spirit without stopping and asking for you to do that now. Jesus Christ, we ask in your great name that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would be active. As Walt pointed out today, when the Spirit of God works with the Word of God in our hearts, and so we pray for that powerful work of transformation tonight, that we would be powerfully transformed, that our lives would be changed to live for Christ, to lead our homes for Christ, and our churches for Christ, and our workplaces for Christ. Do all of that so that through those labors, Christ would receive all the glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Articles, editorials, books, podcasts today, they talk about a crisis of masculinity. Interviews done by the New York Times describe men as feeling inadequate in a society rapidly changing gender roles, and they are concerned about a lack of economic opportunity. Podcasters like Joe Rogan and authors and YouTubers like Jordan Peterson have become influential voices trying to solve the masculinity crisis. On one end of the spectrum, you have those that present a biological understanding of masculinity. Joe Rogan, in one of his podcasts defending masculinity, said, "You can't help it, you were born a man." There's some truth in that statement. It presents a biological understanding of being a man. And certainly biology is a starting point in defining masculinity, but biology in itself is inadequate. On the other end of the spectrum is a sociological understanding of masculinity. A few years ago, the American Psychological Association published their guidelines for psychological practice for boys and men, and this is what the first guideline says. Psychologists strive to recognize that masculinities are constructed based on social, cultural, and contextual norms. Now, I don't even know what that means, quite honestly. But whatever it means, there's no biology in there, and it communicates a sociological understanding of masculinity. Jordan Peterson is trying to fill the void by calling men to naturally masculine traits like responsibility and self-discipline and individual courage because they have been lost and need to be recaptured for the good of society. Now, there's nothing wrong with those virtues, but again, a sociological or a virtuous understanding alone of masculinity is inadequate. See, when our definition of masculinity is limited to biology or a socially constructed understanding of masculinity, you and I, men, will not grasp the richer, fuller understanding of masculinity that Scripture presents because masculinity, brothers, is highly theological. It is. And for the Christian man, our understanding of masculinity is centered in Christ himself. If you study Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, note that Christ is used or referred to 21 different times. This is a Christ-centered text that we just read. Our understanding of what it means to be a Christian man, to be a church member, to be a father and husband, to be a worker, is highly Christological, to say it that way. So what is masculinity for the Christian? And I'm going to use a definition. We're going to kind of build this out. So just be patient with me. And I got to give full credit to Josh Blunt for this definition. I've just modified his definition a bit to help with the text here. And Josh is writing a book on masculinity, and it will be published by Sovereign Grace, I hope soon. I have the actual draft of it, and I think it'll be our go-to book. I think he gets it right. So what is masculinity for the Christian? Masculinity is a God-given, Christ-centered, lifelong calling. So God-given, there's biology there, right? He determines whether you are male or female. For the Christian, it is Christ-centered. You live for Christ. It is lifelong, meaning biology. You can't change your gender as much as you might try. And it's lifelong for the Christian because we are called to follow Christ for the rest of our life. And that all is a calling. Masculinity is a God-given, Christ-centered, lifelong calling, but a calling to do what? What are men called to do? Many things. There could be many things that we could answer that question with, but I want to narrow it down to two verbs, build and protect. Build and protect. Now, you might say, well, what about provision? Men are supposed to provide. Well, if you're building, you're going to be providing. Well, what about leadership? We're called to lead. Yes, we are. But if you take initiative to build your home, for example, you are leading. So we are called as men to build and protect. And we do that because that's what God does. God builds. He took the initiative to create the universe, and he built everything. And then we find in the New Testament, Jesus saying to us in Matthew 16:18, I have come to do what? Build my church. God builds. And our call to build is given to us early in our Bibles in the creation account, where God calls us to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, which means that it means this. If we are married, we do have children. That's the fruitful and multiply. But it also means that we build and develop society itself for the good of others by doing work that God has gifted us to do. Men also protect because God is a protector. Find that in Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Made in the image of God, men are called to protect others, especially women, because God himself is a protector. He's a warrior that protects his people. Scripture reveals that men are called to build and protect. So let's add that to our definition of masculinity, all right? Masculinity is a God-given, Christ-centered, lifelong calling to build and protect. So what I just gave you was a very, very brief biblical theology of masculinity that now we bring into our understanding here of Ephesians 5 and 6 that informs our understanding as men of Ephesians 5 and 6. And it helps us to answer this question. Where do you as men build and protect? Well, this text gives us four different areas where we are called to build and protect. Number one, our individual lives, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Number two, the church, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. The home, chapter 5, number three, the home, chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. And the workplace, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And keep in mind, right smack dab in the center of this text is this Ephesians 5:18 that says, be filled with the Spirit. See, that language is written in the imperative mood. It means that it's a command. God gives us commands because he knows we need it. Brothers, we need the Spirit's power to build and protect our lives, our homes, our church, and our workplace. And it's written in the present tense language, meaning that we daily need to be men who are filled with the Spirit. So let's add that to our definition, and this is our definition for masculinity. Masculinity is a God-given, Christ-centered, lifelong, spirit-empowered calling to build and protect. Brothers, we are called by Christ himself to build and protect in four areas of our lives dependent upon the Spirit's power. So let's look at those four areas now. Number one, build and protect your life. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16 again. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We are called to watch. We are called to look carefully how we live our lives as Christian men, because we live in evil days. Now, Paul has already used this word walk earlier. In fact, he opens chapter 5 with this word walk in the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 and 2, where he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up. Recognize that language there, right? Gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Men who walk wisely, men who live for Christ, take initiative to build their life with sacrificial love. Sacrificial love, because in doing so, they imitate Christ, who used his sacrificial love as he went to the cross to die in my place and your place for my sins and your sins. And all of that, chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, was motivated by God's love. That is sacrificial love. So build your life so it's marked by sacrificial love, a selfless love, which, by the way, is contrasted in chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, with those who walk in an unwise way. Look at verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Note the contrast. Pursuing sexual immorality, coveting what others have, and foolish talk are evidences of self-love. Their evidence is self-love, and that is contrasted by men who live for Christ who avoid such things, and that requires selfless love, and men who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Men who live for Christ, they live carefully. They look carefully. They watch carefully their lives by protecting themselves from sexual immorality, from coveting and foolish talk, because that kind of life reflects Christ. That's why they do it. Brothers, our call to protect others includes this. It includes our responsibility to protect others from our sin. I would contend that's the most important way we protect. We protect others from our own sin. Masculinity is not, as some in the world would portray it, sexual conquest after sexual conquest that demeans women and is all about your self-love. It's all about your self-fulfillment. Rather, biblical masculinity is marked by self-control, so that women are protected and respected, and the gift of sex is joyfully limited to the marriage bed. World masculinity is marked by self-love, evidenced by the pursuit of sexual fulfillment through online pornography or through multiple relationships with women, both of which do not protect women, but only exploit women. Men of Christ don't do that. Christian masculinity honors God's intention for sex to be enjoyed with one woman in the context of marriage, and therefore it avoids online pornography, and by doing so protects and honors women, and most importantly, it honors Christ. In a June 2011 New York Times article, Sarah Lipton, notice how the world even notices this, says this: for most of Western history, the primary and most valued characteristic of manhood was self-mastery. A man who indulged in excessive eating, drinking, sleeping, or sex, who failed to rule himself, was considered unfit to rule his household, much less a polity. Sexual restraint rather than sexual prowess was once the measure of a man. That's the world. That's the New York Times that's recognizing that. Brothers, look carefully how you walk. Look carefully about how you're building your life, and look carefully for those areas where you do lack self-control, where you may not have that self-mastery. And wherever that is, confess that and bring it to the light. And wherever that is, pray for the Spirit to fill you and to give you power so that you can say no to those things. That's what the Spirit does. See, we are to protect ourselves from the constant temptations that exist in our online. I say that because pornography will destroy your soul. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your home. It will destroy your church. And it will destroy your workplace. Right now we have a married couple in our church. They've been married probably a little over 15 years. A married couple, they grew up in the church as kids. They met and married. They have four children. And recently the wife said, "I'm done. I don't want to be married anymore." And began to probe a little bit as to why. And she discovered that her husband is addicted to online pornography. And she's asked him to stop. Of course, we're meeting with him. We're trying to help him. But at this point, this brother sadly has not stopped. He's at risk of destroying his marriage, his home, and his own soul. That's a sobering warning that we all need to be aware of. And let me just say this. For men, sexual temptation is a lifelong battle regardless of your age. I am 66 years old, and it is a constant temptation for me. It's there for the rest of your life. And that's where we have to watch closely. We have to look closely. But here's what's helpful. Brothers, that is a battle we do not fight alone. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And part of the reason the Spirit of God is given to us is the Spirit empowers us to fight sin and temptation. Romans 8, chapter verse 13 says as much. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, the Spirit of God is given to us to help us fight, to give us power to fight, to give us strength that we don't have to battle temptation. So let me ask you, are there any areas of your life where you are lacking self-control? Are you any areas where you are giving in to sexual temptation? Are you bringing those into the light and telling other brothers about them? And are you asking for the Spirit's help? Here's why answering this question, I think, is very, very important. Note the flow of this text overall. He speaks to us as individual Christians first, before then talking about the church and the home and the workplace, meaning that who we are as men privately, who we are as men individually, affects every other area that we are called to build and protect. So this is the place to start, certainly in the flow of the text. Masculinity is a God-given, lifelong, Spirit-empowered calling to build and protect our life with Christ-like sacrificial love that serves and protects others. Number two, second area we are called to build and protect your church. Verses 18 through 21 again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So men who build their church, they regularly ask for the Spirit to fill them and empower them, aware of their need for that task. As I mentioned already, written in the imperative mood, this is a command for us to be filled with the Spirit and its present tense language, which reveals our need to be filled regularly, daily with the Spirit. In other words, Paul doesn't think that Christians can be too full of the Spirit. Rather, he assumes that we're not full enough and that we need the Spirit's filling, that we need more of the Spirit. Now, did you note the evidence of the Spirit's filling is not just in your individual life, it's actually corporately in the church as well. We know that because of the one another language that's used in verse 19 and repeated again in verse 21. So what are the specific evidences of the Spirit's filling? We see three in the text. There's joyful singing to Christ, there's consistent expressions of gratitude to Christ, and there's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do you as men build your church? Here's where you begin. You sing. You sing with all your heart. You sing to Christ with passion and with zeal. And can I just say, I was so proud of you today when the power went off and what you men did, you kept singing to Christ. I thought, these are men. These are Christ-centered men. Man, we should not be singing with hands in our pockets and a barely audible voice. Men don't sing like that. Rather, we are to sing with zeal. And we are to sing with passion for Christ. We should be at least as loud as the ladies, and may our songs be marked by an obvious zeal that John talked about last night. Brothers, build your church with zeal for Christ, in part marked by loud singing to Jesus, which protects your church. Here's how it protects your church. It protects your church from being an apathetic, lifeless, dead church. When you build that way, you also protect. So sing with all your heart. But why singing? I think there could be a lot of answers to that question. I just want to give you one answer. Why singing? Because men who sing passionately to Christ, even when they are going through trials and hardships and suffering, those are the most courageous men. They're the most courageous men because their singing reveals that they believe that Christ rules over all, including their hardships, and is at work through those hardships for their good and for the glory of Christ. We had a member of our church by the name of Chris Rodano. He served in a number of ways. He served on our worship team, a drummer. He loved to play and he loved to sing. He actually met his wife, Erin Rodano. You might recognize that name. She is my administrative assistant. They were married a little over 15 years. They have three daughters now. And about 7 years ago, Chris was diagnosed with a rare form of aggressive brain cancer. And he eventually died from that in 2019. But from his diagnosis, through his death, Chris sang. I remember distinctly, our church remembers distinctly, he was a drummer like Jesse. He was up there. It was clear he was losing weight. It was clear the cancer was progressing, and he was drumming. And he was singing with all his heart. And he wanted to do it again the next Sunday. We said, get up there and do it, Chris. Go for it. That kind of example, brothers, that changes a church. That impacts a church. That builds a church. That protects a church from having wrong thinking about suffering and hardship. That's what it does. Brothers, build your church by singing with zeal for Christ, with all of your heart. Also, build your church with consistent expressions of gratitude. As the text says, always in for everything. Always in for everything means always and for everything. That's exactly what it means. So regardless of the circumstances in your life, be men who regularly express gratitude to God and gratitude to others. Ellen Redrup, a dear friend of mine, a founding pastor of Covenant Fellowship Church, died a couple of years ago to cancer. And I saw him a week before his death. I went to his home. He was in his hospital bed in his bedroom. I got there. His wife, Linda, said, I don't know how much time he has. He's really weak. So I go in there, and we talked for a whole hour. That conversation was marked by two things. First, laughter. We laughed the entire time. I thought, this man is dying, and he's laughing. He's making me laugh. We are laughing. Why? Because he was assured of eternal life in Christ. The second thing that marked that conversation was consistent expressions of gratitude. He was grateful for his salvation through tears. He was grateful for his wife, Linda. He was grateful for our church. He began to talk about specific members of the church and how he was thankful to them. He's grateful for the pastoral team. He was grateful even for the trial that he was walking through. And I walked away from that conversation and I said, that is a man. That's a Christian man who regularly expresses gratitude to God. Build your church by being men who are regularly grateful always and for everything. And then build your church by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does that mean, that phrase, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? Well, without taking the time to go into a deep exegetical deep dive, I want to just give you Peter T. O'Brien's conclusion, which I believe is accurate. Here's what he says. On grounds of semantic syntax and the flow of Paul's argument, we prefer the interpretation of submission to those who are in authority over them. That's what it means. Men who build their church do so by humbly submitting to and following your pastors. That's what Christian men do. The men who are responsible to lead the church, your pastors. Men who live for Christ, they understand how authority and submission work in God's economy. They understand that. They grasp that. Meaning that you believe that God has established every earthly authority, and when authority is used rightly, it's used for the good of others, and it leads to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it seems from our text that your motive for submitting to and following your pastors is very, very important. It says that you are to do that in verse 21, out of reverence for Christ, which means this, you believe that Christ is the head of his church and that pastors are his under-shepherds and he has given them authority and responsibility to care for his people and to lead the church and to protect the church until he returns. That's what you recognize. Now, I'm bringing up this point because here's my observation. Over years of life and ministry, men who learn to follow well, I find become the best leaders. They do. Men who learn to follow well become the best leaders. So if you're a young man here and you want to be a leader, study leadership, but follow and follow well out of reverence for Christ. And just one other point here. Men who follow a pastor's regular preaching of sound doctrine is a mighty tool in the hands of God to protect the church from false teachers and from error. Because those kind of men, you know what they do? They courageously speak the truth in love, chapter 4, verse 15. They speak the truth in love, and doing so, protect the church from every wave of false doctrine that is carried along by deceitful schemes, chapter 4, verse 14. See, a healthy church does this. A healthy church destroys error. It does. It destroys error. And men, we are to be the courageous voices in our churches that destroy that error by speaking the truth in love. Men who live for Christ are spirit-filled men, spirit-empowered men who build and protect their church. All right, third area, build and protect your home. Now, this mention of submission here in verse 21 is intentional on Paul's part because it's a segue into where he's talking about the home and the workplace where authority and submission have been established by God himself. So the practical exhortations given to wives and to children and to husbands and to parents regarding authority and submission here in Ephesians 5 and 6, they're rooted in these creational realities that you, I know that you are familiar with. So Genesis 2 tells us that God, in his wisdom, created man first. I'd love to talk with him about that sometime, but he created man first, giving us as men responsibility to lead. And the woman was created as his helper. You know that from your Bibles. And Paul references the fifth commandment there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He references Exodus 20, verse 12, where he exhorts children to obey their parents, clearly establishing the authority of parents and the call to children to submit. So how a man leads his home as a husband and a father, it determines the tone of the home. It determines the character of the home. And if it is Christ-like, it makes submission easier and even a delight. That's what Christ-like leadership does. And the nature of Christ-like leadership is captured in four words in chapter 5, verse 26. Gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. Christ-like leadership is used for the good of others, whether that be your wife or your children, your church, or your workplace. In other words, Christ-like leaders don't use their authority to serve themselves. Rather, they use their authority to serve others in the home and the church and the workplace. Now, some today, in attempting to define masculinity, have criticized this term servant leadership. They're saying, all you're doing is serving everybody. You're not really leading. I disagree. Servant leadership doesn't mean that. That's not what it means. Servant leadership means that the motive that you have as a leader and the decisions you make as a leader are for the good of those others that are around you, even when those decisions cost you as a man. So Christ, he didn't give up his authority when he took the initiative to go to the cross, where he gave himself up to die for my sins and your sins. Rather, in the giving of himself, he used as his authority as God to redeem sinners, which reveals what true leadership is all about. That's what the cross teaches us. See, servant leaders lead. We lead, brothers, but we lead by giving ourselves up and using our authority to do what's best in our homes and best in our churches and best in our workplace. You might be familiar with the story of Robertson McQuillican. Robertson was president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary for 22 years, now known as Columbia International University. In the early 1980s, his wife Muriel, who he's married for 55 years, was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's disease. In the early stages of the Alzheimer's, McQuillican, he was able to continue to lead the seminary as president and still care for Muriel. But as the disease progressed, he came to this realization, I'm at a place in my life where the seminary needs me 100% and Muriel needs me 100%. And so he did the right thing. He resigned as president of the seminary, maybe at the top of his career. And this is what he said in part in his resignation letter. It is clear to me that Muriel needs me now, full time. My decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. And he cared for her faithfully for another 13 years before she died in 2003. That's a man. That's a Christian man. That's a Christian man who understands leadership. It is servant leadership. He made the decision that was best for his wife, even though that decision cost him, even though he would never say that. McQuillican, he did what men are called to do. He built and he protected. He built his home by leading like Christ until the end as a servant leader. See, when you lead like that as a man, you engender trust and make submission a delight. Because that's when your wives are going to trust you, when they know that you are doing what's best, what you think is best for them or for the family. And that's how you build your home. So let me ask you, how would your wife evaluate your leadership? Does she trust you even when she disagrees with you, which she's going to? Because you have sought to lead your home by doing what is best for your home, even when and especially when it costs you. All right, just a quick word to fathers. Let me just do that quickly. The reason that you are not to provoke your child to anger, chapter 6, verse 4, is because that kind of leadership and parenting is not Christ-like. And it will greatly diminish your ability as a father to bring them up in the fear and the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. See, what you teach your children about the Lord must be consistent with what they see in your life. Not perfect, but there must be some degree of consistency. John Piper says, the most fundamental task of a mother and father is to show God to the children. Children know their parents before they know God. This is a huge responsibility and should cause every parent to be desperate for godlike transformation. The children will have years of exposure to what the universe is like before they know there is a universe. They will experience the kind of authority and justice and love there is in the universe before they meet the God of authority and justice and love who created and rules the universe. Children are absorbing from dad his strength, leadership, protection, justice, and love. And they are absorbing from mother her care, nurture, warmth, justice, and love. And all of this is happening before the child knows anything about God. But it is profoundly about God. The chief task of parenting is to know God for who he is in his many attributes, and then to live in such a way with our children that we help them see and know this multifaceted God. Brothers, to do that, let's be honest. As Piper says, we need God-like transformation. We need the power of the Spirit. Aren't you glad that this unit right here, Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 6, verse 4, is one theological unit? So this admonition for us as fathers and as husbands to lead well and show God to our children is connected to Ephesians 5:18 that says, be filled with the Spirit. We can't do that in our own strength. We need the Spirit's filling and we need the Spirit's power. So pray, brothers. In building and protecting your home, pray for the Spirit's help. Okay, fourth area we are called to build and protect your workplace. You see that in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And when this letter was written, bondservants at the time, culturally they worked in the home. They were a part of what theologians call the household code. And that's why it's included here. And even though it's different today, there are principles in these verses that apply to our work and apply to our workplace. For example, just study the text. There is clearly a Christ-centeredness in this text. There is a Christ-centeredness for the motive of our work, of how authority functions at work, and for the actual work that we do that emerges out of those verses. So the motive of your work, regardless of what you do vocationally, is to please Christ and bring him glory. You see that in verse 5 and verse 7. Men work, we work because God's revealed to us as a worker very early in our Bibles. It says in Genesis chapter 2 that God created the universe and he called this creation of the universe work. That's what he called it. He worked, and he not only worked, he enjoyed, he delighted in his work. We see that in Genesis 1 verse 31. So whether you are a lawyer or an electrician, whether you work in customer service or an engineer, sell insurance or build houses, all vocations, all jobs, all work have dignity because they image forth something of God himself who is a worker. And when you do your work for Christ and you do it well, it brings Christ much glory. See, in that work, that work that springs from a sincere heart, chapter 6, verse 5, is work that is actually done with excellence, that aims at excellence, because as verse 7 says, you work to the Lord. You've got earthly bosses, but you have the boss, Jesus Christ, and that's who you ultimately work for. In other words, men, we do our work well. We get it in on time. We don't just kind of half deliver it. We complete the job because we know that God is watching. And if we're just doing it when we know the boss is watching, that's what Paul calls eye service. That's the wrong motive. You're just trying to please man. He said, you've got to redirect your gaze to Christ. Do you work well because Christ is watching and you are called to please him? Piper says, when God sends us forth to work as his image bearers, our ditches are to be dug straight. Our pipe fittings are not to leak. Our cabinet corners should be flush. Our surgical incisions should be clean because God is a God of order and beauty and competence. As Christian men, we should do our work well because we work as to the Lord, regardless of what we do. But there's something even greater I want you to see here. You can't miss. We are called to build our workplace because by doing so and doing our work well, we will fulfill the creation mandate that God gave us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over the work and over work and over the earth, I mean. And what that means is that we are called by God to build and develop society itself by doing the work well that God has gifted us to do. That's a massive vision for work. You're not just punching the clock 9 to 5 to earn an income. You are going to work to continue the work that God began at creation, that he's called you to do. And when you do your work well each and every day, you're doing it for the good of others, and you are building and developing society, which brings God much glory. So the computer program you write that equips businesses to run more efficiently, or the landscaping you do that beautifies a business park, or the new houses you build that provide shelter for people, those are all expressions of subduing the earth and filling the earth and having dominion over the earth because it serves others and it builds and develops society and it brings God glory as Christian men. See, the work you do each and every day is a continuation of the work that God did at creation, and he sends you each and every day into the workplace to do that work, which means nothing you do is mundane. Nothing you do is mundane. It all matters, because regardless of what you do, you're fulfilling that great vision of the creation mandate. Now, you've noticed these verses, they speak to how authority functions in the workplace. Verse 5, it speaks to servants, and this, let me just do a modern translation, to employees. If you work for someone, it says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 5. So, you're called to follow your boss's leadership. And that's easier to do when he or she is a good boss. It's much harder if you have a difficult boss, right? Which is why we must remember that chapter 6, verse 5 is a part of a unit that connects to chapter 5, verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. You got a difficult boss? God's placed you there to make you aware of your need for the Spirit's power, at least in part. And so before you go to work each and every day, fill me, Lord. Give me power to work well for this difficult boss. Men who live for Christ in a difficult workplace or for a difficult boss, they need the Spirit's power. At Covenant Fellowship, I started a faith and work ministry about 9 years ago. That's because before I was in ministry, I worked in the pharmaceutical field for 14 years. I was in sales and management, so yeah, I sold drugs for a living in that regard, legally, of course. That experience affected me in many ways. One of those, as I carried that into ministry was a heart to help Christian men who face difficult situations in the workplace. And this is what this faith and work ministry is called to do. It's called to equip you and to have fellowship over that. And one of the regular questions I get from people that are in that ministry is, I've got a difficult boss, what do I do? I'm in a difficult work situation, do I stay there? And when I'm asked that question, I come back to them with a couple of questions. Here's the first one. I ask them, can you remain faithful and do your work with integrity, even in a difficult work environment or working for a difficult boss? So if you can, even though it's hard, you could stay. If you can, if you can't do your work with integrity or you're being asked to sin, you have the freedom to leave and find another job. I believe Scripture gives you flexibility there. Here's the second question I ask. Has God placed you in this difficult work environment to temper or restrain evil? Here's the reason I ask that question. In 1 Kings 18, Obadiah worked for Ahab. Remember Ahab? Most evil king, right? Obadiah chose to work in his court. He was an employee of Ahab in that sense. And God used him to restrain evil. Do you remember what Obadiah did? He hid the 50 prophets so that Ahab wouldn't kill them. And yet in that same chapter in 1 Kings 18, Elijah says, I can't work for this guy. I'm not going to work in that court. And God uses Elijah to pronounce judgment upon Ahab. So God used Elijah outside of a difficult work situation, and he used Obadiah in a difficult work situation. He used both of them to restrain evil. Now, because each work situation is different, my point is this. Scripture gives you some flexibility. It gives you some freedom to decide whether to remain in a difficult work situation or to continue to work for a difficult boss. The main thing is this, is that you process it biblically and prayerfully and with counsel. Now, this text not only speaks to employees, it speaks to business owners. It speaks to supervisors. It speaks to bosses. You see that very clear in the text. He says to them, don't be harsh and don't show any partiality. What does that mean for you as a boss? What does that mean for how you treat the people that work for you? It means this. When you see injustice in your workplace, maybe some of the employees are slandering a coworker, you use your authority as a boss to put a stop to it. You stop the slandering because that's going to eat away at your culture in your workplace. You treat people in an even-handed way, impartial way, by paying your employees fairly, even generously. That's what Christian bosses do. If you see someone trying to take credit for someone else's person's work, you give credit where credit is due as a boss. It means you evaluate your employees justly and fairly, commending good work and making the difficult decision and fairly evaluating someone who's not doing their good work or their work well and letting them go. That's impartiality. See, as the husband and father uses his God-given authority to establish a Christ-like environment in the home, the Christian boss uses his authority and his power and his leadership to create a Christ-like environment in his workplace. So if you own a business, or if you employ people, or you're a supervisor at work, you bring Christ much glory when you treat them the same way as the text says that Christ, your master, has treated you. That's what the text says. Men who live for Christ, before they go to work every morning, they're in God's word, and they pray for the Spirit to fill them and empower them to go to work and to do their work that day for Christ. Let me end with this. While our society may have a crisis of masculinity, brothers, we don't have that crisis. God has made it very clear in His Word that men have a God-given, Christ-centered, lifelong calling to build and protect our lives and our churches and our homes and our workplaces for the glory of God alone. He's also made it clear that we can't accomplish any of that in our own strength, and therefore we need the Spirit's power. And that's how I want to end this time. Let us ask for the Spirit's power to be men who build and protect. Let's pray now. Father, we come to you again, grateful for the clarity of your word. Our culture is confused and in crisis, and yet we are men that have clarity and peace because you've made things clear for us as men, not only who we are, but what you've called us to do. And I pray for each of us that you would fill us with your Spirit yet again, and that you would give us power. We ask for the empowering work of the Spirit in our lives. We are desperate for the empowering work of the Spirit in our lives. Help us not leave here without feeling that desperateness for the Spirit's power in our lives. To build our lives, to build our church, to build our home, and to build our workplace. And as I was praying this afternoon for our time, I just really had this consistent thought that I could not shake, that there are men here who have remained in the darkness. The darkness is still holding you. Whether that is your sin, or whether that is Satan, or probably both of those working together. And I just believe that the Lord doesn't want you to leave this place until you step into the light, that you confess to God what is holding you in the darkness. So as we sing this song, that's what I want you to do. Stand with me. This is an opportunity to respond to the Spirit of God and the Word of God at work in your life, not just in this message, but this entire time. And if you're like, yeah, I've got some things in darkness, I don't want to leave here, I want to bring them into the light, just silently confess that to God. And as we sing, even if you want to come forward and just want to kneel down in reverence before the Lord, do that. Because here's the good news. Christ paid it all. He already knows what you're hiding. And He desires to free you of any temptation, of any sin that is holding you in darkness and keeping you from being the man that He's called you to be. So let's do that now, brothers, as we sing.